Okay, well, as I said, new series. We've maybe started a week early, given that some people are still away, but we thought we'd get on with it anyway. And the series is called Every Square Inch. The reason it's called that, or I suppose the square inch part, is taken from a quote by a guy called Abram Kuyper. Abram Kuyper, who lived at early 20th century and end of the 19th, founded a university. He started a newspaper. He launched a political party. He was a theologian. He ran a school. And eventually he became Prime Minister of the Netherlands. Amazing guy. To achieve one of those things in your lifetime, you'd normally be pretty happy. But to have started a school, a university, a newspaper, a political party, and then run a country whilst being a theologian and a church minister. Man, I mean, even in my wildest dreams, I don't think I'll ever get there. Actually, my wildest dreams I do. I'm running the country all the time in my dreams. But my realistic moments, I realise I'm not going to. He said this. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. I'll say that again. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. There's a square inch. Not a square inch of the whole creation. And not just creation. The whole domain of our human existence. He's deliberately not saying creation. If he was saying creation, he might just be taking to mean, well, this kind of world, the physical world, as if sort of God owns all the stuff in the world. But he's going further than that. He says our whole human existence. And when he says human existence, he's bringing in not just the stuff that God made, but every aspect of our lives. So the stuff that effectively we made too. So God didn't found a newspaper. He didn't found a political party or build a university. He's never been Prime Minister of the Netherlands. But Kuyper is saying that all those things themselves, the things that man has made, are also to be brought under God's lordship. Christ claims them all. And I suppose that's the theme that will run through these five or six talks. If you're Christian here, then the question to be thinking of this afternoon is, if I was to ask you this anyway, what have you done this week for God? Okay, what have you done this week for God? Or let me rephrase that. Sometimes we use the catechism, the question and answer sort of format, and particularly the first question of the Westminster Catechism, which asks, what is the chief end of man? Okay, what's the big purpose of man? And whoever's leading the service will read that out, and the congregation answers, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But how do you actually do it? Glorify God in all of your life. It's a kind of catchphrase that's caught on recently, but how do you do it? I presume you're not meant to walk around with your rainbow guitar strap on singing Shine Jesus Shine all day. How does it actually work that I glorify God all the time? If you're new to faith, become a Christian recently perhaps, then perhaps you've wondered the question, well, okay, I wasn't a Christian before, I am now, but what the heck am I meant to do now? I mean, I'm meant to go to church, I suppose, and probably read my Bible and pray, but what about the rest of the time? 5 hours a week, I reckon, if you were sort of fully committed to Christchurch and you came to absolutely everything, I reckon 5 hours a week you'd be in church meetings. There are how many hours in a week? 170 something? Can't do the maths. A lot. Five is not a great proportion. What are you meant to do the rest of the time? And if you're not a Christian, then I suppose the question just steps back a stage. What are you here for anyway? What's the purpose of life? You get up in the morning, you have your breakfast, you go to work, you slog through the 8-hour day or whatever it is, come home, eat, go to sleep, get up, and pretty much do it all again. A couple of days off at the weekend, round it goes again. But why are you here? It's the big question, isn't it? What's the purpose of life? The passage we're looking at today is the foundation stone of the Christian answer to that question. The first thing we're going to see is we need to see God at work before we start looking at ourselves at work. So that's our first point, I guess, God at work. We're not going to read it all, but if you flick back to chapter 1 of Genesis on the first page, it's a famous story of God making the world. And we see him doing three things, really. Very obviously, we see him creating. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the pattern repeats. God says, let there be, and there is. He creates. We also see him, obviously, in that verse, speaking. And God said, let there be light. It's through his word that everything comes into being. there was nothing apart from God. And then he said, let's have some trees. And there were trees. He said, let's have an elephant. And there was an elephant. Leaving aside the sort of science debates for now, but you get the point. It's through his voice, it's through his word that these things happen. And actually, we can go further than that in terms of this point that God speaks. Because we read as we go on in the Bible that actually everything God makes is a kind of signpost. It's that when we look at the stuff that he's made, elephants and trees and mountains, rivers, that your favourite view, that it should be that we don't just look at the view and think, wow, that's amazing. There's my favourite place on earth. I'm not very widely travelled, but it's in Dorset, near where I grew up. Oh, Dorset's lovely. In the Purbecks, the Isle of Purbeck, you can walk out and you can sit in this pub garden. That's got nothing to do with it, just coincidental. And look back across Poole Harbour. And there's various islands dotted around the harbour. Poole Harbour, I think it's now the biggest natural harbour in the world. And it's absolutely stunning. When the sun's out, the sea's perfect blue. It's just a gorgeous view. I could sit there forever. Absolutely amazing. But what I should be doing, the Bible tells me, is certainly enjoying the view. We're not meant to sort of forget the view and just say, oh, God, you're great. Enjoy the gift, but also it's meant to bounce us back to the giver. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, that creation is a signpost to the one who made it. So creation, as it were, speaks. When God makes elephants, he's speaking to us. Now, because we're now sinful and blind, we often don't really think like that. But if we'd never had the fall, if we were still in Eden, that's how we would see the world. We'd see loads of reflections of God. I guess a bit like an expert in art can look at a picture, and even if he's never seen it before, it's an old story that someone drags something out of the attic that granny's had in the family for hundreds of years. The experts can tell just by looking at the picture that it's, well, I don't know, a Gauguin or Rembrandt or whatever, because the artistry speaks for itself. Well, so too with creation, it speaks of God. So he creates, he speaks, and very obviously too, in this first chapter, he rules. It's him who's in charge. It's him who later makes man and tells them how they are to live. He's obviously the king of everything. He was there first, he made it, he owns it. And the reason we're looking at God first, God at work, is because when we come to the passage that Janice read to us on page 2, and we read in verse 27 that we're made in the image of God, well, I guess it's pretty clear that unless we understand what God is, then we're going to struggle to work out what it means to be in his image. Unless you know if you work at Madame Tussauds, unless you know what David Cameron looks like, you can't make an image of him. You've got to know the original to be able to make the copy. And of course, we're only very mini copies of God. But the way that we image God is not physical, exactly. God doesn't have eyes and ears and noses and sort of walk around like we do. God is spirit, he's invisible. So the way we image God is by copying what he does. Okay, it's more functional, if you like. It's in what we do that we image God more than exactly what we are. And so just as God creates and speaks and rules, so when he gives mankind their job, their mandate, well, they're the same thing, creating and speaking and ruling. I'm going to use three words to describe these things, prophet, priest, and king. I'm going to use them because they're the categories that are used by other people, basically. But by those three things, I mean this. God's work as prophet, well, that's the speaking one. Okay, prophets preach, don't they? So God preaches to us by making the world, as I said. King, well, kings are rulers. Again, that's pretty obvious. God rules. And the priestly one? Well, the priestly thing is about the creation stuff. God is creator. The reason that the priest category is used there is that it was the priest's job in the Old Testament to bring blessing to the people. When you came to the priest and asked for forgiveness, he changed you. Now, obviously, no human being can create something out of nothing. Only God can do that. But symbolically, the priest changed things when you brought them to him. So he puts his hands on the animal, which was just a goat or whatever, prayed over it, and symbolically at least, the animal becomes the worshipper. So when you sacrifice the animal, well, it's as if you're dying, but actually it's just the animal. So that's why they use these words, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet is the speaking, king is the ruling, and priest is the creating or the changing. And when we look down at verse 27, and turn to see how we're to image God, we see the same things happen. Verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds, and the heavens. Dominion is rule. Or verse 28, God blessed them, that's man and woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. There it is again. The three functions, there's the dominion, that's the ruling. There's the be fruitful and multiply, go and have kids, create. And there's the speaking. Or how do they speak? We'll come back to that in a minute. What I want to do is just tease out for the rest of our time together how we obey that cultural mandate. And if you just want to hear two words, okay, just remember two words. It's basically kids and culture. Kids and culture. This is how we copy God. So first of all, that verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Adam and Eve are the only human beings there. If the earth is going to be filled with copies of God, well, they need to basically get on with it. Have kids. Family is a good thing. As is often noted, the first command in the Bible is go and have sex. In the context of marriage, of course, but it's a good thing. Fill the earth. That means that being a parent is in and of itself a good thing. By being a parent, you are obeying the very first commandment that God has given you. Mothering, fathering is a good thing. And you're copying God. You've obviously been creative, as he was. Created, spoke. You've been creative when you make a child. You're also being a little king, like God is, when he rules. You are running your family. You might struggle to keep control of them over time, but you are having dominion over your family. The parents are the ones in charge. So you're copying God. And you're being a prophet. You're speaking of God, or at least you should be. Your job is to point that child back towards God. And as you do all those things, you're being prophet, priest, and king. You're copying God, creating, speaking, and ruling. So family, which we'll come back to in a few weeks, is in and of itself a good thing. And if you're engaging in family life, you're pleasing God. Kids is the first half. And secondly, culture. Culture. I think there's a myth, maybe it comes from the kids' Bibles. So we see some little Adam and Eve, and they're living in the nice garden. And we get the picture that somehow that's what life really should be like. If everything hadn't gone wrong, if we hadn't had the fall, then actually we'd still be there. And paradise would be to live, you know, under a tree, walking around sort of stark naked still, eating stuff that falls off, like a sort of fruitarian. And pretty much that's that. But actually that's not at all what God wants to happen. When he creates the world, it's spotless, but it's not finished. Okay? It's spotless, but not finished. Sometimes we talk about creation being perfect. And in a sense that's right, but in a sense it's wrong. It's perfect in the sense that nothing's gone wrong with it. Okay, it's sinless, if you like. There's no fault in it. But it's not perfect in the sense of being done. So it's perfect in the sense that this whiteboard is perfect. But actually, it's not kind of finished. Or imagine if this was a canvas. It's perfect, it's spotless, but it's not been drawn on. And it's going to look a lot better once Rembrandt or Gauguin or whatever get their hands on it, get hold of the paints and start splashing. Creation is like the biggest canvas ever. And mankind's job was to go out and change it, sort it out, finish it, improve it. How? Well, certainly the family thing, be fruitful and multiply. But also, if you look across at 2 verse 15, top of page 3, Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. Even in Eden, okay, paradise, he's got to work it. He's got to change it. And actually, that verse is the guard against two equal errors. One is the idea that we should just leave creation alone. It's the extreme environmentalism. That actually we all ought to be, as I said, walking around barefoot. And actually any progress, building a road or a factory or is wrong, is against God's will. That's not at all true. Okay, we were meant to change creation. And yet, also, we're to work it and keep it. The keep it word is the sort of preserving word. We're not to abuse creation. It's not that anything we do, anything we make, any progress we make, as it were, as human beings, is definitely going to be good. And it's obvious, isn't it, if you look around the world, that there are some things we've done that are great and some that are terrible. The original command was to guard against both. Make progress, but do it within the bounds that serves creation and serves God and doesn't abuse it. And very specifically, the first two things that happen are art and science, really. The beginnings of them, at least. So down in verse 20. Adam, the man, gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. Before Linnaeus got his hands on things and started categorizing everything, the foundations of science are there, classification of the different species. The idea that somehow Christianity and science are enemies is one that, first of all, only sort of was cooked up about 80, 90 years ago when there was a sort of drive against Christianity, but has never actually been true. C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that the modern scientific sort of drive, so last 400 or 500 years, came from, actually, Christianity. Because Christians looked at the Bible and said, look, the world is ordered. There's a God out there who's in charge of it. Okay, it's not random. There are kind of rules that seem to run things, laws in place, because there's a lawgiver. And because God has ordered the world and has told us to go and discover it, to find things out about it, well, we ought to get on with it. And they realised that they hadn't been doing it fast enough, basically, for the first however many thousand years of the church's existence. So science is a good thing, biblically. And if we were to look on through the Bible, we'd see that develop far further than just categorising the birds and the bees. So there's science there, and then there's art there, or poetry. Verse 23. Eve comes along, and the man said, and it's a little poem, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she's taken out of man." I imagine it's better rhyming or something, or in Hebrew. It's not the greatest song in English, is it? But it's the beginning of poetry, of the arts. To be Christian doesn't mean you're meant to be anti any kind of artistic stuff. Writing songs, painting pictures, creating novels, whatever might be your thing, is a good thing in and of itself. It's not for everybody, obviously. We have different likes and dislikes. Some things excite us. I'm terrible at almost everything artistic. I'm just useless at it. That's fine. You don't have to be good at everything. But for those of you who are that way inclined, very musical, very artistic, got a good eye for fashion, really into, hair design or whatever, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. This artistic impulse. It's worth noting, too, that the Christian view of these sort of things isn't that everything has to be about God. If you're into art and poetry, you can only paint pictures of, Jesus walking on the lake or disciples or Noah and his ark. The first poem in the Bible is about, it's about love and marriage. Adam's work there as a little prophet wasn't to point just to God, but also to the beauty of his creation. Science, art, but also for most of us, I guess more significantly, in terms of how we do this imaging God thing, just normal work. Just normal work. The first man, Adam, Adam just means man, came from the ground. And in Hebrew, Adam is Adam, obviously, and ground is Adama. They're the same word, or they're sort of linked. Man and the ground. And God's telling us that if you like, human beings and creation are linked. They're linked together. If we're going to be in God's image, we're going to have to do the same things that he did. We're going to have to take control of some of it, like little kings. We're going to have to change it, create, like little priests. And we're going to have to do it in a way that honours God, like prophets. So just to sort of try and get this, I suppose, really simple. Imagine a farmer. Okay, he gets up in the morning. I'm not a farming expert, by the way, so this is going to be very simple. I did cakes once, but I'm never going there again. The farmer gets up, he takes his seeds, so he's being a little king, he goes and he chooses his seeds, he takes control of those seeds. He goes out and he takes the seeds from his pot on his shed wall, and it's already going wrong, and he sows them into the ground. So he's taking control like a king, he's ruling it over the sort of plants that he owns already. He's changing it all around, like a little priest, sows the seed into the ground, waters it, takes the water from the bucket, pops it on the ground. And then eventually the crop grows, he harvests it, and he feeds his family with the bread he's made from the corn or whatever. Now, in a very simple way, what he's doing there is exactly what we're talking about, the prophet, priest, king stuff. He's obeying the cultural mandate, taking control, king, changing stuff around, combining the seed and the soil and the water and everything. That's their priest. And doing it in a way that points back to God, or as he gives the bread to his family, he's doing something that is God-honoring. Okay, that he's serving God and serving his neighbour indeed. In the same way, sort of up the scale, I guess, in terms of complexity, the banker, when he's behaving, takes your money off you, takes control of it, he moves it all around, he invests it here, invests it there, you know, shapes it all around, hopefully gains interest if he's done it well. So that's the priest's thing. And then from that money that he's created, he's able to feed his own family by his salary and give you more so you can do the same. He's changed creation for better. He served you, again, as we're called to in the Great Commandment. And actually, any part of our lives should or will actually fit in to that little framework. The teacher takes hold of the knowledge that she's got. She works out how to sort of change it, simplify it for the seven-year-old she's trying to teach. And then she delivers the lesson so that the kid will be, well, matured in a small way. And if you think about your job, in some way it will fit that pattern. Taking control of something, physical or information or whatever, changing it around for the better, and in doing so, serving other people around you. That is basically culture at work, obeying this cultural mandate. And the thing that we need to focus on by way of application today, as we close, is that this in and of itself pleases God. Okay? In and of itself, this pleases God. That question we began with, how have you glorified God this week, or what have you done to please God? Well, your answer might be, I decorated the house, or I chose some new curtains, or I cleaned up after the kids, or I taught a lesson, or I built a plane, I fixed a glitch in a computer, made a song, wrote an essay for college, solved a maths equation. It might be arty stuff, it might be scientific-y stuff, or it might be the work stuff. Back in verse 15, 2 verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work and keep it. That word work, again in Hebrew, it is the same word for serve. It can work, or it can serve, or worship. In fact, the only times in the Bible that the phrase work and keep it comes again after this verse is describing the duty of the priests in the tabernacle, in the temple, who are doing very religious duties, very spiritual duties. Service is done for God. What we need to do, therefore, I guess, is to imagine when we go into work, we go into the office on Tuesday morning and we're in our cubicle and it's dull as ditch water. What we need to do is imagine that we're actually priests in God's tabernacle. That actually see through the cubicle and the sort of dull grey walls and imagine that you're stood in the temple of God about to, I don't know, burn the incense or present the bread or bring the sacrifice to God. Because actually you're serving him in the same way. The whole world is his temple, this verse is telling us. And we serve, just like the priest is in the temple, to his glory. Everything you do is pleasing to him. Everything you do. Your mum, if you're a mum at home, and it's a case, I guess, of seeing through the mess that's appeared for the 400th time as you pick up the toys again and again and again, and thinking, no, I'm in the tabernacle of God here, I'm in the temple of God. And what I'm doing in looking after my child, or looking after the house, or tidying, whatever it is pleasing to him. Martin Luther was once hanging out nappies in his backyard in Germany, obviously. And someone walked past and mocked him and said, what are you doing? You know, you're the great reformer. You're meant to be the one who's serving the church. It's below your dignity to be hanging out in nappies and doing the washing. Luther said that when a father washes and changes nappies, the angels of heaven and our Father rejoice. Might be a message for one or two of you there today. Big words from the great reformer. But he was making the point that the smallest task, that was seemingly the most sort of rubbishest task you could ever get, in that tiny thing, God rejoices when we serve him. Now, there are three types of people, I think, who I don't know, just slightly, either object because maybe too strong, but get nervous when this kind of stuff comes out. The first is the person who think, well, nothing pleases God. And if you're that kind of person, you're the kind of person who knows verses like Isaiah. In Isaiah 63, verse 7, it says that all our deeds, even our righteous acts, are like filthy rags. And that kind of person says, oh, I'm sinful, so nothing I can do can please God. Well, what you need to do is imagine that you've got a child or you've got a niece or a nephew, and they bring you a picture. And to be frank, it's not great. Okay, it's not going to be winning any awards. It's not going to go up in the... Well, Tate probably will go up in the Tate, but Tate Modern anyway. It's no Rembrandt. Are you pleased with it? Even though it's not perfect, it's a bit scribbly and scrawly. Well, yes, you are. Our works don't have to be perfect to please God. He rejoices over us like children. The second kind of person says, well, it's not that nothing pleases God, but it's only spiritual stuff that pleases God. So praying and giving money to the poor and, I don't know, helping orphans. So you need to be a minister or an evangelist or a missionary. That sort of stuff pleases God. Everything else, it's kind of neutral. It's the kind of person who uses the analogy. You may have heard it even in talks, that actually it's a bit, the world's like the Titanic. We're on board the Titanic, the ship's going down, and to be honest, anything other than doing evangelism is like rearranging the deck chairs. Like playing your violin while Titanic goes down. It's a waste of time. Get on saving people. But no, the commandment to work stands. Luther again, who sometimes has been blamed for this, said that if I knew the world was going to end tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today. Our call is to obey. Call us to obey. Of course evangelism is important, but it's not the only thing. And the final kind of person is the kind of person who says, well, only Jesus pleases God. He's probably friends with the first person. But basically, only Jesus' stuff can please God. There's nothing I can do to please God. Well, that person's sort of half right. But actually, when we talk about justification, which a word we use quite often at church, justification is that idea of God declaring us not guilty because Christ has taken away all my sin and given me his perfect life record. When he does that, he justifies, as it were, not just me, but also all my actions. Okay, this is one of the things that the Reformation sort of recaptured. The Catholics were saying you need to do lots of good things, and if you pile up a big enough heap, it'll get you quicker into heaven. And the Protestants came and said, no, that's not true. Jesus alone gets you into heaven. But then they kind of split, and some of them started saying, therefore, anything we do is just a rubbish, waste of time. And Calvin and the sort of, I suppose the sharper ones, said, no, Christ cleanses even our actions. So although they won't be perfectly motivated, sometimes you clear up just because, I don't know, you're in a grump with your husband and you want to sort of do it so he'll come back and feel guilty or whatever. Sometimes we do it, all sorts of mixed motives and reasons. They won't be pure, but because Christ has purified us, well, our actions get purified too. That's why you get verses like 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Looking after your family is pleasing to God. Okay, he doesn't say, just do it. Just do it. It pleases God. Or Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It is possible to please God. Only if you're cleansed by Christ. But then all the stuff we do pleases him. So as we finish, well, some of you just need to cheer up. Some Christians are just morbidly obsessed with how rubbish they are as Christians. I never do anything good for God. I'm useless. I haven't evangelized anyone in 15 years. I haven't read my Bible for a decade. I haven't said a prayer apart from at church for 50 years. I'm a useless Christian. Perhaps when I said the question at the beginning, you know, what have you done for God this week? You're saying, well, nothing. Actually, the chances are, in fact, almost certainly, you've done loads. Served your neighbour. You might have fixed someone at the hospital or served someone over the counter or on and on the examples can go. Cheer up. All these things point to God, bring glory to him, and he's pleased with them. Some of you who are Christians, it's not so much cheer up as buck up. God does care about stuff. It's not okay, as long as you have a really good 20-minute quiet time in the morning, to sit at work and just doss, okay? To sort of basically cheat your boss out of time and take salaries that you haven't earned. It's not okay to be completely lazy. We're going to come back to the idea of specifically work in terms of employment in about 3 or 4 weeks. But when everything matters to God, well, we need to slightly buck up, remembering that we're serving him in the giant temple, the giant tabernacle. They've got significance. It matters how I run my family or my job or my studies or my leisure time. And finally, if you're not a Christian, can you see how, if you were to believe this stuff, Okay, if you were to believe this stuff, that everything you do is pleasing to someone else, it actually changes normal work massively. Not many of us really love every minute of the day. And we wrestle, we go through careers advice. What's the job that's going to satisfy me, fulfill me? Do you know, nothing is. It's not going to, is it? At some point, it's just dull. It's exciting for the first year or 2 years, and then you've done it. And you get promoted to the point of either incompetence or you just hit a ceiling or whatever. And it just gets dull. It happens to everybody. And if you try and find that the joy in the work itself, you're stuffed. Work is going to, well, most of the rest of your life, it's going to be dull, repetitive, frustrating. But actually, when you realize you're doing these things for someone, it brings a whole new joy to them. It's a lesson for Christians too. I hate tidying up. I can't be naffed with it. I can't bother washing up. What I need to learn, or in fact, the few times that I do it, if it's for someone else, it brings more pleasure. It's not that suddenly I enjoy washing up, but actually, it's going to make someone else happy. It's going to make your wife happy or your flatmate happy. Well, actually, it brings more joy to it. If that can happen with your whole career, if you can, even your normal acts at work, you realise a service to God, it's going to massively change every moment of your day. Start with that quote from Kuiper: there is not a square inch of the whole dominion over which Christ does not cry, "I am Lord." I wonder if we could change it somewhat and say there's not a single second in the whole of our human existence over which Christ does not say, "I am Lord." And I leave you with that, really as a challenge for this week. As you go to your work or your home or your family, every second is done in his service, pleasing to him. Cheer up, and if you're being lazy, buck up. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing again. Father God, we praise you that you've made us creative people, that there are so many things we can enjoy on earth, ways of serving you, that we're not just enslaved in endless church services, we're not just commanded to pray and read and meditate. Lord, we praise you for the many different gifts you've distributed throughout the people here, and praise you for the opportunities we have to enjoy your world, and pray that you might change our hearts so that we do see them as opportunities to glorify you, to serve you, to worship you. And we pray therefore too that we might find true joy in serving the God of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.